open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we continue our series in this marvelous life of Christ, we already know that he is facing opposition. He is facing a lot of animosity, and it's ratcheting up each time. And as we get closer to the cross, he's probably two-thirds of the way of his public ministry right now. You don't always catch that when you're reading John, because we're only in John 7. But let's remember, John 13 to 17, it's all one night before he goes to the cross the next day. So many of the other three Gospels fill in his life and ministry in his totality. Tonight, we're going to look at verse 25 to 31. So let me read that, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, he will do more signs than these which this man had done." Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. All these marvelous words about our Lord Jesus saddens our hearts. Such animosity. They don't realize who is standing before them. Truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly the Messiah, the Son of God. The way, the truth, and the life. Everything he has said has been true and is the truth. And he said it in a perfect way. And yet they reject it. They have chosen to embrace their own misinterpretations of the law and of the Old Testament. They have chosen to not listen to the truth. Oh Lord, let us learn from this passage the opposition that our Lord had to face, and yet he faced it head on in love with the truth. And so, Father, we ask that you'll bless. In Christ's name, amen. So far, what we have learned in John chapter 7, we have, early on, we learn about his brothers who had not yet believed in him, had urged him to come with them to head to the feast. Remember, they're at the feast right now. Jesus came in halfway in the week, but the beginning of the chapter talked about his brothers said, you know, if anybody wants to make their self out in the open and to be heard, certainly would go with us now so you can be publicly and openly seen by everybody. That just helped credibility for you. And he said, no, I'm not going to go with you. My hour has not yet come, because he knew there were the apprentices in there saying they wanted to kill him. And so he had chosen to wait. And I had made it clear at that time it wasn't because he was afraid. He would just common sense, he was not going to go and get into the place where his hour had not yet come. So Jesus declined instead to go privately and secretly to the feast. The journey from Galilee down to the feast in Jerusalem was recorded in Luke chapter 9. And this is where we have him going through Samaria, and we see some of the things that happened during that time. When Jesus arrived, he arrived at the middle of the week of the feast. When he entered Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple and began to teach. If he was afraid, he would not have done that. But he went boldly, courageously to the temple and to begin teaching. And his teaching, as you would imagine, caused quite a stir. All righty. So let's now again pick it up. We are now going to be hearing some comments by the people from Jerusalem. Now, this is a different group. Remember earlier, it was about all of the people who came from out of town that were commanded to come three times a year to the various feasts, and this was one of them. They made comments earlier in the chapter. Now we're going to hear from the people who live and are citizens of Jerusalem. Look at it with me, verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers now indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." First thing I want to call your attention to that you most likely wouldn't notice in our translation, and that is the word Jerusalem. In the New Testament, there are three different words for the word Jerusalem that's getting translated to the word Jerusalem. Two of them have reference to the city. The other one, the third one, which is this one and one other place, it refers to the citizens and the people of Jerusalem. So it's zeroing in on the people who are the citizens and who belong and live in Jerusalem. Because this is important, and I will answer a very fundamental question that everybody always asks. Because just prior to that, it talked about where the people at the feast said, "You're mad, you're crazy, who wants to kill you?" And yet this group said, "I thought the religious leaders wanted to kill him." Now what do we have here? Contradiction? Of course not. You got the group that came from out of town, and then you got the citizens of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem know the spirit and the attitude of the religious leaders. That's why they said what they said in our passage. In John 7, we have been introduced to the three main groups of people. The Jews, which are the religious leaders of the nation. The people, which are the visitors to the feast, outside visitors in. And then Jerusalem, using that key word there, are those who happen to live in Jerusalem. And they made this statement in verse 25. "Is it not he whom they seek to kill?" Here the travelers and visitors to the feast in verse 20 did not know the leaders wanted to kill him. That's why they said in verse 20 of chapter 7, it said that, and the people answered that, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Because Jesus, when they came to confront him while he was teaching at the temple, he posed a question to them. "Why do you have a desire to kill me?" And this was the response of the outsiders. "Who wants to kill you? You're demon-possessed." Because then Jesus ignored what they were saying and went straight toward the religious leader and said, "I did one thing, one miracle, one work, and you have been coming after me ever since." And that would clear back in John chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Siloam. And it was from that point on, because he dared to do it on the Sabbath day. And he said clearly that you want to kill me. And here the Jewish citizens are saying, "Here, isn't this the one that our leaders keep talking about that they want to kill?" Now, mind you, he just got into town. He's teaching in the temple. Prior to that, he was up in Galilee. He was up in Galilee for quite a while. I mean, we got the feeding of the 5,000. We got many miracles. We got the walking on water. We got a lot of things that happened. And every time a report came down to trickle down back to Jerusalem, no doubt it enraged the religious leaders, and the people of the community understood and knew that. So we are here And then they said in verse 26, but look at this. This doesn't make sense. I thought they wanted to kill him, and yet he is boldly teaching and preaching at the temple. It said there, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. They say nothing to him. That doesn't make sense to them. Here the word boldly means he spoke openly. He kept nothing back in the way of truth. We know the Lord has been always straightforward and no nonsense, telling the truth. And he always does it from the aspect of truth, not shock and awe. He's not trying to jolt their sensibility, but to communicate the truth to everybody who he is and what he came for. And so he did not use the shock factor, but simply the truth of God's word. Here we see that the leaders are listening, but they are paralyzed and silent that Jesus openly condemned them for their hypocrisy. Because earlier in verse 19 it said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Then it said in verse 21 through 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, and not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man received circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment. That argument is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you're not willing to compromise the law of Moses for circumcision, how much more for the life of a man and the miracle of healing him? The reasons why the ruler did not speak out are several fold. We already know they feared the people because they favored Christ. Another reason is they feared to debate with him publicly, because every time anybody dared to challenge him publicly, he put them to shame, exposed their hypocrisy that was hidden behind their question. And they feared to seize them and just take control of the situation by their own authority, because it may start the riot, because the popularity of Jesus at the time was still good. And if a riot would have been started, we know that the Roman government would have held the religious leaders responsible for inciting the riot, and therefore put them in a bad light with the Roman leaders. So, being the always trying to do things politically expedient, making sure that they don't ruin their opportunity to get him when they get the opportunity, the people begin to say, okay, they're not saying anything. Is it? Could it be they think they have come to the conclusion that he might be the Christ? That's what we see in the second half of verse 26. Look, he speak boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Could it be that they are coming to the conclusion that somehow, we don't know how they learned about the plot to kill Jesus, but why were they not acting upon it? Why were they not responding to it? Why were they not silencing the man? Why were they not doing something? Have they changed their mind about this man, Jesus? The people were confused over the inaction of the leaders. They thought that if he was a deceiver, he should be locked away. Or if he was the Messiah, they should receive him and worship him. But this inactivity, paralyzed silence, nothing was confusing to them. Because you got to understand, in that culture, what the religious leaders thought and their opinion what extremely influential and powerful, and in many cases, wrongly so, very binding on the conscience of the people. It was the all-important thing because those men had the right and the authority to cast people out of the synagogue. And just much like prior to the Reformation, during the time of the Roman Catholic Church, to be excommunicated from the church would be anathematized, to be cursed and to die and to go to hell apart from the blessings of the church. That's exactly the power and influence these religious leaders had in the synagogue. So they were careful what to say and how to say it, but they were asking questions. We see it in the text. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Here they were simply saying they knew him, but they knew him only as a man. They knew who his mom and dad was, knew his brothers. Okay, we already knew about them earlier in the chapter. We know, scripturally, we know of at least four brothers by name, possibly more, and some sisters because we see the word sisters in plural. Don't have names. But here, they were all born and live in Nazareth. What they did not know that he was God and the promised coming Messiah had recorded in the scripture. And then they make a very sad statement because it's not true, and that is, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That statement is a statement of misinformation. Why? Because it was a very common belief at that time, based on a misinterpretation of some Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 53 and Malachi 3 and others. It was contrary to other Old Testament passages that clearly said where Christ would be born, where he would live, and where he would minister. Clearly, somebody's missing something here. There was even one rabbi teacher who said this, that the Messiah would not even know he was the Messiah until the forerunner came and anointed him and declared him to all. That's how much misinformation, misinterpretation was going on at the time. That's why Jesus went about teaching and teaching and teaching, and wherever he went, when he did miracles, it was to substantiate the teacher and the message. It wasn't for the miracle's sake that he did miracles. He didn't. It was prophesied he would. It was all to be signed to listen of this man what he had to say. This statement is nothing more than willful ignorance, which is nothing more than self-inflicted blindness and a form of self-deception because of the unbelief in their heart. Even Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So we have here, they have the fact in front of them, and they willfully forgot. Willfully showed not to remember. The level of willful ignorance here is remarkable. Why is that? They should have known better. They are without excuse. They were given the scripture. They were given the prophet. And they were given the teaching ministry to the priest to teach them from time, little age on. They had a teaching saturation all over Israel. Nobody was exempt. The cities of refuge, even the cities of the priests, were all situated that everybody would be covered in the promised land. And yet, willful ignorance, choosing not to believe, choosing to ignore and disregard what it said. J.T. Ryle said it this way, quote, they shut their eyes against the plainest fact and doctrines of Christianity. They pretend to say that they do not understand and cannot therefore believe the things that we press to their attention as needful to salvation. They do not believe what they do not like to believe. They will neither read nor listen nor search nor think nor inquire honestly after truth. Can anyone wonder if such people are ignorant? End quote. There's an old English proverb I found. It goes like this. There are none so blind as those who choose not to see. Choose not to see. In this case, the truth. They hear it. It's not that they can't understand. It's not that they don't know what it's saying. The human heart rebels against the implication to what's being said. That if I embrace it, that means that I got to say that's the truth and I have to live accordingly. Scripture says in Romans 1 that the natural man suppresses the truth. Man, unaided by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, will not embrace and follow and accept the truth. He will suppress. He'll hear it and suppress it. They know. They can know, but are without excuse, it said. They knew God, but did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful toward Him. They would change the glory of God into idols. Then they exchanged the truth for a lie. They rather embraced the lie instead of the truth. They exchanged for it. Hell, I'll give you the truth. Give me the lie. That's what the word exchange means. They made a transaction. That's the man in his natural state and the natural heart, unaided by the marvelous work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the same chapter in Romans 1, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. It wasn't enough that they suppressed the truth as it came to them. It was everything to also that whenever they want some kind of thought or thing that they may have heard or learned in their path about God, they try to not retain it. They try to forget it, ignore it, erase it, delete it, push it out of their mind. This is man naturally left to himself. And yet what's interesting in all this, Jesus didn't argue with them about their Old Testament misunderstanding. He simply declared the truth that came from the Father. Look at verse 28 and 9. Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple. Notice, as He taught in the temple, saying, "You both know Me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent Me." There is so much here that separates Him. He's not talking about Mary and Joseph. He is talking about His Father in heaven. All along He is talking about, I speak of only what He tells me to say. I didn't preach and teach earlier. He talked about, I did not come with My teachings. I came with His. That's why last week we talked about any man willing to do His will, he'll know the doctrine, whether I speak of the Lord or not. But I wanted you to notice, it was interesting that Jesus started it by, He cried out. That is a elevated, there's only one other place He did it this loud. It was on the cross. When He cried out, "My God, My God." And yet, that same level of volume was here. This is only used two times in reference to Jesus. This, not a simple crying out. This is an elevated for all to hear. Clearly. Not, well, you know, no. No, He's going to let. See, that's one of them verses I can probably fulfill pretty good. No, you're going to listen to this. He cried out to be heard. Over the crowd, He stressed to the serious nature of what he was saying, that speak of urgency and listen to what I have to say. And he's not Malachi, he's not being soft, and he's not beating around the bush, he's doing it straight. Everything he taught in the temple, he's saying it again to them. I came from my Father. You know who I am. Because I told you all along who I am, where I'm from. And yet, we know, and when the Messiah does come, we won't even know where he comes from. What nonsense. But Jesus didn't do that. He focused on who he was and what his mission was. Saying, you both know me and know where I am from. Jesus was kind of using an irony here. Later on in the next chapter, in John chapter 8, verse 19, it said this, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Clearly, we're not talking about Joseph here. We're talking about his heavenly Father. Making that distinction between him, Joseph, and the first member of the Godhead. Jesus would not affirm that they knew him. How could they have known him who believed he was a deceiver, a charlatan, and wanted him dead? They didn't really know him. In a sense, he was saying, so you think you know me and where I am from. Here's another case of their false assumptions about him. And then follow these, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I love that statement that it is he who sent me, and he is the true one. He speaks the truth. He is nothing but the truth. And you don't know him. And they just said, well, we know where he came from. That wasn't the searching from his earthly father. These statements are clear, saying that Jesus was the Christ of God, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. Clearly. He was sent into the world to accomplish the work of redemption as promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's what he is saying here in these words. Then in verse 30 and 31, we see God's sovereignty and we see his grace. Look at verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ come, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Let's start with the first one. That alone is a series, but I won't be tempted to go there. Clearly, they sought to take him. Why such boldness? Why such a reaction? Earlier in chapter 7, verse 7, it said, the world cannot hate you. He's talking about his disciples. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus did not pat the Dale Carnegie How to Win Friends and Influence People. He spoke the truth, even if you're on the wrong side of it. They hated him because he spoke the truth, and the truth was he exposed their evil hearts to themselves. And that's the last thing they wanted, exposure. They were provoked because he told them the truth. They were enraged by what he had just said. Keep the context. Jesus is speaking loud, so all can hear, directed toward the religious leaders, with people all around at this feast. So, you can imagine how embarrassed the religious leaders are, because the obvious is now known. And yet they hated him. Now, let's look at verse 30 again. Therefore, they sought to take him. That was their intention. That was their plan and plot. That was what they wanted to do. They wanted to go after him. But what did the next phrase say? But no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not come. You're not going to take him yet, because I'm not done with him, he says the Father. They wanted to apprehend him, but could not, because the invisible hand and power of God prevented them from doing so. Nobody was able to do him harm. Put aside all the human element. They had every intention to want to take him, but they were paralyzed because of an invisible force of the sovereignty of God. They can't touch him until the hour has come. Matthew Henry said this: God's servants are sometimes wonderfully protected by an indiscernible, unaccountable means. We all know what that is, God. All because the hour had not yet come. Their hatred and malice toward Jesus was powerless until God said so and permitted it. Jesus always operated on his Father's timetable, not man. John 7:6, earlier, when Jesus said to them, his brother, come on, let's go. Let's get you open. Let everybody see and hear and know you. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Next chapter in John 8:20, in the word Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. No one can frustrate the plans and decrees of God. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nation to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 14:24, and the Lord of hosts was sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Jump down a couple verses later to verse 27. For the Lord of hosts had purposed, who will annul it? His hand had stretched out, and who will turn it back? When God moved and acted and decreed, it will stand, and nobody will stop it. Nobody's going to say, you're not going to do that, God. Not going to happen. Man likes to think he can, that he is in charge. Theoretically speaking, as we get older, we should get wiser and realize that we are not the captain of our souls. But when you have hardened hearts, they think they can go to their death saying blasphemous words, only a second after they die, they're going to come to the realization everything they fought against was a losing battle against the one true God. The sovereign timing of Christ's death would take place at the exact hour chosen by God and no one else. He had said time and time again, my hour has not come, my time is not yet. Compare that to by the time you get to John chapter 12, which we're about 6 months away chronologically here, roughly. John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour," this moment. 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You even hear it in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." J.T. Ryle said this, "There is a mine of deep truth in the words before us, which deserves close attention. They show it plainly that all our Lord's suffering were undertaken voluntarily and of his own free will. He did not go to the cross because he could not help it. He did not die because he could not prevent his death. Neither Jew nor Gentile, Pharisee or Sadducee, Annas or Caiaphas, Herod nor Pontius Pilate could have injured our Lord, except the power had been given them from above. All that they did was done under control and by permission. The crucifixion was part of the eternal counsel of the Trinity. The suffering and the death of our Lord could not begin until the very hour which God had appointed. This is the great mystery, but it is the truth. Boggles the mind. Don't understand all of the whys, but we know what the scripture teaches. If that's true with him working with the second member of the Godhead, how about us? He's ordained and orchestrated everything. Why are we fretting and worrying? We should say the same thing that Jesus said in John 17:1. "May I glorify you." Ryle went on to say, quote, "The servants of Christ in every age should treasure up the doctrine before us and remember it in time of need. It is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly people. Let such never forget that they live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Sorrow and sickness, poverty and persecution can never touch them unless God sees fit. They may boldly say to every cross, 'You could have no power against me except it be given you from above.' Then let them work on in confidence. They are immortal until their work is done. Let them suffer patiently. If need be that they suffer, their times are in God's hand," Psalm 31:15. "That hand guides and governs all things here below and makes no mistakes," end quote. Sometimes we read that statement and we just blow through it and just think of it as a statement of fact instead of taking time to meditate what those truths are meant to do to comfort us. That God is in absolute control. We don't have to worry when things seem to be falling apart all around us. Man left to his insanity. We hear it in the news. We hear how people are treating each other. We see how the condition of our world is. God is still on the throne. He is in control. I don't pretend to know everything, but I know he makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. We can trust him. Our job, our calling, is to take confidence in this and live, because not anything can touch it until he said, now you're coming home. But the good part of this, verse 31, and many of the people believed in him. I have one word for that, glory. Praise God. While they did their dead level bet to try to silence him, quiet him, even try to kill him, people believe. Despite the unbelief, the confusion, the hostility, the opposition, God in his grace drew many to himself. We learn about that in the previous chapter in John chapter 6. No man can come except the Father draws or grants it. God was doing a work of grace in that many believed in him. People understood the mission of the Messiah. You clearly get that from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. And he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. All I can say to that is, hallelujah. Okay? Can't you tell I'm about ready to go on vacation? This is exciting stuff, folks. But here's the beautiful thing. You don't have your traditional altar call here. You don't even have a gospel call here. You don't have any traditional gospel offer, gospel invitation was given, no gospel call to repent and believe the gospel. It was all about the identity of who Jesus Christ was. He claimed to be the one sent from God. You must believe that. So often we get caught up in all the gimmick. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified and who he is. And we know the theme verse is all the way back in chapter 20, 31, that these things were written that you and I would know that he is the Son of God and he is the Christ, and that in believing him, you will be saved. Eternal life. It's all about the identity of who Jesus was. He was the Christ. Then they posed a pretty logical question at the end. Sorry for taking so long, but it's pretty rich. Now you know why I only had a few verses here. When the Christ comes, hypothetically, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So they posed a hypothetical question saying, this man has done a lot of stuff. I think we need to listen to him. Not every day at the 5,000 people fed with a couple loaves and fishes, walking on water, healing. But his method was always the same. Many had believed. I like what one commentator said with this. What more could Jesus do to prove he was the Messiah? When the Christ came, if Jesus was not the Messiah, would he be able to do more numerous or more wonderful signs than Jesus had done? Obviously, from their question, they believed the miracles of Jesus proved him to be the real Messiah, end quote. So, as we started this service, we will sing of our Redeemer. Amen? It is he. Though people can be confused about him, hostile towards him, he is the answer. He is the hope of all sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness and patience with us. Thank you for these marvelous words. Even in the context of opposition, you show us how to simply, lovingly, courageously speak the truth. We don't have the title of being the Messiah, but we do have the great honor of being your people. And we must never be ashamed of that. And if need be, let's always remember they can't do anything until our time is up. So we must be true and faithful to the end. For your honor and glory, we ask that you will help us to do just that. In Christ's name, amen.